trying to be Spirit-led. And so in counseling and discipleship, it has to be, all your discipleship has to be pneumatic, meaning that you don't plan what you're going to do. If you plan what you're going to do before the person ever shows up, it might not be what they need. And so you don't script discipleship. You don't script counseling. I don't script these conferences. It's pneumatic. And so this morning I was supposed to do two lectures, but I did one because it seemed like that's what the Lord was wanting. Preaching is easy, by the way. Moses is not here, is he? All right, good. All right, this is not on tape, is it? Preaching is really easy. So all a preacher has to do is like study like all week, and he crafts that sermon, and he gets up on Sunday morning and just lets her fly, you know, based on what he's scripted. Discipleship is not like that at all. You don't script it. You're in the moment. And counseling is that way as well. When somebody comes into the counseling office, one of my students asked me years ago, they had finished their training, and they said, I'm counseling somebody tomorrow. What do I do? I said, oh, that's easy. Go to bed. Go to sleep. Get a good night's rest. And when you get up in the morning, meet that person and counsel them. Piece of cake. And she didn't like that. She wanted three steps to counseling. But how unfair would that be to the counselee? It's like, it doesn't matter what you say, what you bring to the table, I'm going to tell you these three things. We don't disciple that way. And so discipleship is harder than preaching. Preachers have it easy. They study, they craft a sermon, and they preach. Tomorrow I'll be preaching. And it's already written out, word for word, easy as pie. Discipleship, you're in the moment because, man, that person walks through the door, you don't know what they're... I mean, they could have had a fight last night with their spouse. I've had people come in the door throwing things and cursing. I'm like, whoa, this is going to be fun. Going to be a good day in the counseling office. She's mad as a hornet. I find that exciting. You kind of live by the seat of your britches. Doesn't that like rev you up to want to do some discipleship? Jesus said, they came to Jesus and they said, hey, when we go in this town, what are we supposed to do? He said, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words to say at that moment. There's counseling right there. Don't worry about it. I'll give you the words to say at that moment. And it's important that you know that. Because if you don't, you'll script it, point one, point two, point three, and they're like, that has no application whatsoever to me. And you won't help them at all. So counseling is pneumatic. Your whole life has been in study. You have been training your whole life for this moment. And so this afternoon or tomorrow or next week when you meet somebody, you've been in school your whole life. God didn't show up in your life when you got saved. God's always been there. And so for the first 25 years of my life before he regenerated me, that's a part of my story. And I use that training that I had in the first quarter century of my life, which was all hellacious. But I use that training, the angst, the sorrow, the tears, the hurt, the anger, all of that is a part of my counseling. It's part of my teaching. And then, of course, you know, the things that I've learned after salvation, like how to make sense of all that nonsense. But your whole life has been in training. The woman at the well met Jesus for about a half a minute, and she went into town and started discipling. Come see a man. That's all she knew, but that's all she needed to know. And my goodness, she turned the whole town upside down. That's John 4. And so don't ever think that you've got to get to this place in your discipleship prowess where you've got it all together. You'll be committing the sin that we've been talking about all morning, self-reliance. And see, we want to We don't want to be haphazard, and we don't want to be sloppy, and we don't want to presume on God's grace, but we also don't want to be afraid. We want to step up to it. Don't ever disqualify yourself from helping another person. You help them with what you got. Give them what you got, and then keep on learning. So we're going to talk about parenting, and what I would like for you to do during this time is not just pay attention, but I'd like for you to think about all things parenting. I'm going to deal with one specific issue, but I want you to think about, you know, beyond what I am teaching you, and I want you to think about all things parenting. And just to let you know that I have a 10-minute video that you're looking at right now on this morning's lecture. I'm not going to play it for 10 minutes, but I want you to know it's there. And so this thing that I did this morning, there's a video on our website, and I'll get it for you. I'll move this thing along a little bit. I just want you to know that there's a video there so that you can watch it. So I'm about halfway in it right now, but it's just 10 minutes and it walks through this whole thing. So if you want to hear this morning's lecture if you want to hear 3 hours in 10 minutes, you can watch this video and it will help affirm the things that we're talking about, so you recognize some of what I said this morning. So I just want you to know that that is there. And also, this lecture this morning and the one that I'm about to do, you won't find it anywhere. I don't know of it being anywhere. This is a compilation of things that I've learned in counseling from studying people. So there's not a book on this. It's not written anywhere that I'm aware of. It's important. And this next lecture that I'm going to do, there's also a 10-minute video on our website on this one, the important role of fathers, and it is right here. And it's a 10-minute video as well. Now, I can get you this information, so if you're not techie, that's fine. I can get you the links and so forth. I do want to ask a question here. Like, you four right here, y'all on Instagram? No? Yes? Yes? No, that's 50%. What about you? And the girl in the blue? Okay, I'm just trying to check my demo here, my demographic. You're not on Facebook, are you? Better not be on Facebook. You're not old enough. All right, you're not on Instagram. You're not on Instagram, are you? Okay, all right. Just trying to get a feel. I was going to do something if you were, but that's that's plenty fine. All right. So this next workshop, again, you can watch the video, but it's on parenting, and I don't know of this being anywhere else. But in addition to what I say here, I would like to spend some time afterward talking about parenting. And so if you have parenting questions, you know, how to do, whatever it is, discipline or whatever, I would love to serve you well during that time and answer whatever questions that you may have. But I want to make sure that we do a thorough job on this idea of parenting. All right. Kids. We love them. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says that we teach every person, we admonish every person, so that we can bring every person, make every person complete in Christ. Your Bible may say mature in Christ. It may say perfect in Christ, I'm not sure. But the word perfect in Scripture means maturity. It doesn't mean perfection. But the idea is that the goal of parenting is to bring your children along to where they are complete in Christ. And the implication is clear, that all children come into the world like this. That's the way children come into the world. They come into the world incomplete. Children are incomplete, not Pac-Men. I have the ability to read minds. And it is the parent's job to cooperate with God in helping that child, male or female, to become whole. Children have a missing piece, so to speak. And Paul said that we teach every person, we admonish every person, so that we can make them complete in Christ. And so a parent's job is to cooperate with God in making this child complete. Now, of course, the only way that you can be complete is to be in Christ, obviously. And so children clunk along. They just clunk along with their little missing piece. Now, unfortunately, in the parenting dynamic, many parents, they do not cooperate with God in closing this gap and helping a child to become whole in Christ. They actually make things worse rather than making things better. And so there are some children that by the time they are, you know, if this is how they came into the world, you know, by the time they are 15, you know, their gap looks more like this. It has widened. They're worse off at 15 than they were when they were zero. Now, I was one of those children. It's like at 15 years of age, you're in jail. How in the world can you get from zero to 15 and end up in jail in such a short period of time? That's ridiculous. But I had help. Now, I'm not blaming my parents, but I'm a realist, and I have to say it. It's all choices that I made. It's all my choices that I made. But my parents did not help the cause. They did not help. And what happens a lot of times with these children is like now they're worse off than when they came into the world, and all they can think about is getting out of the home. And so this dashing guy comes along and he's saying all the right things. Here's a dating tip, by the way. You know, it's easy as pie to get a girl. The way that you get a girl is just be nice. Just be nice. If you're nice, you can get a girl. You don't find guys down at the Barnes & Noble or the Hill Rose bookstore, if there is one, the Denver bookstore, looking in the how to get a date section of the bookstore, because every guy knows how to get a girl. Just be nice. And so this guy comes along and he's nice, and this girl looking for some nice, and so she starts dating him, and then they fall in love. And then after about, 5 years, it's like her gap, like she way out here now. And she's worse off. You know, her best shot at life was when she was born. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Because nobody's helping to make this person complete in Christ. And so I want to walk through this today, that the goal for all parenting is really simple. Here's the child, right here. And here is the goal, right here. And this is the process. Every parent's responsibility is to cooperate with God to help this child find completeness. The only way you're going to find completeness is in God alone. It's the only way you're going to find completeness. And as a teenager, you look for completeness in all these other things, you know, boys or girls or drugs or money or whatever it is, and you come to this place where you realize that doesn't satisfy. As the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 1:8, the eye is never full of seeing and the ear is never full of hearing. We have insatiable desires to want and want and want, and we're looking in all the wrong places, and the only place where we'll ever find wholeness is in God alone. But the parenting dynamic in this picture that you're looking at, there is There's a coupler here, and the coupler, the connector, is the same for every child, regardless. And this coupler is always the child's father. The father is the connection. The most profound picture that a father will ever give a child is a picture of God the Father. Now, by the way, when children are young, this is really important to understand that children cannot think in nuance. Children can't think in ambiguity. They can't think in categories. They can only think in linear, singular ways. And so when a child sees a father or experiences a father, that is what a father is. I could give you dozens of illustrations of 50-year-old men and women who had experiences with fathers, and because of these negative experiences they've had with their fathers, they've had a very hard time of thinking and understanding what God the Father is like because of this profound idea of what a father is like when they are a child. I used the illustration earlier in the first lecture that when Tristan saw Blue's Clues, which was a Clemson paw print, an orange paw print, I said earlier this morning there's only one paw print in the universe. It's Blue. And it doesn't matter if it's orange or not. It's Blue's Clues, even though it's orange. A paw print is a paw print is a paw print to a child, and there's only one. And in her mind, in her little mind, it's Blue's Clues. I was counseling a mother a few years ago, and she said her son came in and asked her. Her son was like 13 now, and he was asking. He stayed over at some friend's house, and he asked his friends. He says, "Is your dad and mom sleep in the same bedroom?" Because he perceived that in this house, like they sleep in the same bedroom. He had no category for that. Because his parents don't sleep in the same bedroom. They never have. They slept in different rooms. And when he went visiting with his friends for a sleepover and saw that the parents slept in the same room in the same bed, it was just blowing his mind away, because there's only one way to be married, by the way. It's like the man sleeps in this room and the woman sleeps in that room, because that's all he knew. And this is really imperative when it comes to fathers. Because I know this, I told my children years ago, I sat them down in their room on the floor, and I went ahead and told them the obvious. I said, "Children, if you want to know what God the Father is like, watch me." And I knew they were doing it anyway. They have a father. And when I begin to tell them about God the Father, they already have categories and ideas and ways of understanding who God the Father is, because they have one. This is undeniable. We can't get away from this as fathers. We are communicating that word. They can't think as little people that this is my father and this is God the Father, and they are really different. This one's kind, this one's not. This one's generous, this one's not. This one's patient, this one's not. This one is near me, this one is distant. They can't think that way. And so they have a singular definition, and that definition comes from their father. When I became a Christian at 25, I had to redefine what a father is, because I only had one definition of a father. He's hateful, hurtful, distant, and abusive, and he curses at you a lot. Coming to God the Father post-salvation was not an easy thing for me to do, because I only have one. I only had one. And he is nothing like what I learned God the Father to be after I became a Christian. This is huge. It is absolutely huge. It's also absolutely wonderful when we grasp it. We have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to be that picture of God the Father. I mean, we call it in the New Testament, we call it being Christ-like. I mean, there's a reason we're supposed to be Christ-like. We are presenting Christ to humanity. Well, when it comes to the family dynamic, it becomes a little more pointed and clear. Now we have the opportunity to illustrate what God the Father is like. Now, as children become older, when they become 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 years old, they begin to distinguish. That's why that kid was asking. It's like, your parents don't sleep in the same, sleep in the same room. Then they begin to develop categories. And they can nuance things out and see, well, maybe they're not all the same. Maybe they are different. And if we haven't been good fathers, that's when our children can really become angry. They can become rebellious teens, because as they hear about this loving father, this different kind of father, and realize the one that they have, then they can become rebellious teens. And so when children are born and in their early lives, The boy and the girl, they have two questions apiece. Every little boy and every little girl, they have two questions that they are asking. Now, none of them are asking this audibly because they don't think this way, but they are asking these two questions. And these questions have to do with Adam and Eve. They have to do with being made in the image of God back in the Garden of Eden. And so a boy's questions are different than a girl's questions, because boys and girls are different, and they were made for different purposes. And so every little boy, and by the way, the only person that can answer these questions for a boy or a girl is the father. Only God the Father can answer these questions. But as a human father, you have the opportunity to imitate God the Father by answering these questions for these children. And for the boy, the two questions that he has is, am I, it's an identity question, am I a man? God made him a man. And boys want to find out who they are. It's an identity question. I remember when I was a kid, you know, wearing cowboy boots and having army stuff where we were shooting each other as little boys and climbing trees and doing boy stuff. That's what boys do. This place is full of those boys, you cowboys. And where is that? This gentleman right here. He's a cowboy. I thought he had a knife on his, but you said there were pliers because you're a farmer, right? Yeah. It's an identity question. And we want to know, who am I? Who am I? And here's something that you never say to a boy. Like, when I was a kid, and if you won't get in a fight on the playground with a boy, all you have to do is call him a sissy. Call him a girl. Call a boy a girl. And that's when fights break out, because you are demeaning and defaming his identity. I am not a girl. I'm a boy. And a dad comes along and affirms that in a child's life. I've told my son that forever. I mean, he's a man. You're a man. You're growing up to be a man. You're a leader. When I leave the house, I say, you lead. You lead your mama, and you lead these two girls. You take care of these girls. You are a leader. We don't call them teenagers. My children aren't teenagers. They're young adults. They go from childhood to adult. He's a young man and a young woman. It's his identity. It's who he is. I started telling him when he was 3 years old that he has three wives, his mother and his two sisters. And because how a little boy interacts with his siblings, his sisters, and his mother, it's going to give you a snapshot of how he's going to interact with his future wife. And so he's been practicing marriage for all these years. I told him when he was 8 that, you know, what marriage really is you only marry one person. And he did the math, and it's like, whoa, I get to drop two of these. He wanted to get married at 8. It's like, wow, Dad, can I just have one? Three's a lot. Three women. And so it's like, it's South Carolina, so you can get married at 13. So, in fact, he's 13, any of you women. He's been in training for a decade now. I mean, he's ready to go. I mean, you just drop two of these women. But he's a man. And a boy's questioned, am I a man? And the other one, I mean, you can say this different ways, but, you know, do you accept me or do you approve me? And what a, now ultimately these questions are answered in God. Only God the Father can ultimately answer these questions. God fully accepts us in Christ. He fully approves us in Christ. He fully approves us as who we are, image bearers. You are a man made in the image of God, and I fully approve you. One of the worst things that you could do to a child, to a boy, is demean him, make fun of him, reject him, not affirming him in his manliness and his masculinity, and affirming him as a person made in the image of God. And as you affirm this child, he is growing up to understand what a father does. Now, ultimately, when he comes to Christ and he is regenerated, it's not a stretch for him to interact with God the Father. It's not a stretch, because it's been imitated in his life so often as a young child. But then a girl, she has different questions altogether. They're not like that. And her questions are, do you love me? And will you protect me? Another way of saying this, do you love me? Are you safe? Will you protect? Do you love me? Will you protect me? Now, as you go back to the Garden of Eden, there's a reason for this, this kind of laying there. God did not make Eve for himself. He made Eve for Adam. And so far as the hierarchy is concerned, it looks like this. Adam and Eve. Now, men and women are equal. Okay, men and women are equal. So I'm talking about context and structure. I'm not talking about ontology. And so men are not better than women. Women aren't better than men. I'm not saying they are. We're all equal, made in the image of God. And so on that level, it's just a flat line, and we all relate to God equally, and nobody has special privileges for those who are in Christ, and so we're all equal. But when it comes to hierarchy and structure, there is a order. And God is also a God of order. And so God made Adam a man. You are a man, and God loved Adam. And they had this reciprocal relationship. Adam knew who he was, and he knew that he was accepted by God the Father. The Lord looked out over things in Genesis 2:18 and said, it's not good for man to be alone, therefore I'll make a helper who is suitable for him. By the way, there's no such word as helpmeet, okay? There's no such word as helpmeet. Those are two words that are put together in the King James Bible, that people put together in the King James Bible, but those are two different words. It's helpmeet. Meet, M-E-E-T, is an old English word that means suitable. And so the word helpmeet means help suitable. Help suitable. You're my help suitable. That's not a word. She's a help who is suitable for him, a help who is meet for him, okay? But we don't say meet, M-E-E-T, anymore like that. And so in 2:18, that's just a nugget for the day, by the way. But in 2:18, God made him a helper who is suitable for him. She is suitable for him, but she is different. Adam came from the dust of the ground in 2:7. Eve did not. She came from Adam. And so he brought the woman to Adam, and now Adam has a responsibility. Adam has a responsibility to love her. Do you love me? And he has a responsibility to protect her. Is it safe being around you? And those are the only two questions that a woman needs to ask a man when they get married. Will you love me forever, and will it be safe to be with you? You see, a woman has a responsibility. I mean, what a woman is saying is, I'm going to submit to you all the days of my life. Now, if I were a woman, if I were a woman and I'm asking that question, it's like, I don't want to get weird here, but like if I were a woman and we were going to get married, he's not even smiling at this, but Man, you look ferocious. All right, Wes. I know, it's awkward. But you really threw me. Thanks for laughing. Man, woo. You got that, huh?
I think we were both worried.
Your wife didn't seem too worried. If I were a woman and I was getting married to a man, I would really like, dude, are you going to love me for like all of my life? And is it going to be safe being around you? Now, obviously, what's going to happen is the guy going to say yes and yes. But they're going to get married, and it ain't going to feel like love, and it ain't going to feel too safe. And then the marriage begins to fall apart. But see, this woman is called to follow, to submit to this man. But the man has a responsibility. And his responsibility is to love that woman and to create a context of grace in which that woman can live. And that's a husband's responsibility. Well, when that little girl, there are three people in a girl's life who can answer this question. The first one is her father. Do you love me? Will you protect me? Now, if the father does his job and he communicates great affection for this girl and creates a safe environment for this girl to grow up and live in, then she won't be so needy when she's a teenager. She won't be so desirous to get out of the home to find somebody who will love her and somebody that she can be safe with. But too often, we dads mess it up. And this gap that I talked about earlier, it widens. And now this girl is looking to get her questions answered. I want somebody to love me. I want to be in a place that is safe. It's intuitive within women. And so the first person that will ever answer this question for a little girl is the little girl's dad. The second person that will answer these questions is the little girl's husband. And then ultimately, the only person who can really answer the questions completely is God the Father. But the progression should be natural. And so when they come to God the Father, they can relate to Him because they already know what He's like. When God loves me, I know what that means, and I know what it means to be safe with Him because that's been imitated in my home through my own father. This is not a thing that I really have to readjust my mind to because I lived with a loving father and a protective father. And so when the child is first born, mom is primarily the caregiver, so to speak, for obvious reasons. But there comes a time in a child's life when dad really needs to step up. And he needs to lead in a different way. And it's usually, there's a window in a kid's life. And that window is somewhere around 10 to 13 years of age. This is a transitional window in a child's life when they're going from child to man or child to woman. And it's this transitional, awkward time when everything about the child is changing. And it's on the dad to step up to the plate and to lead this child through this time in their life by continually answering these questions here. Do you love me? Will you protect me? And through this awkward transition time, they live in the security and affirmation of what the father is doing. And then hopefully that will continue to translate to where this child will come to God and find completeness. All too often what happens is that when many of our kids, and I would say the majority of them, the overwhelming majority of boys and girls, that fathers disqualify themselves from being a father. They can do this several ways. They could die prematurely. They could divorce. They could disqualify by being an angry, distant dad or being in the home but not stepping up to the plate and imitating God the Father in the home. But however that happens, what happens is that the child will get up here and it's like they can't get through, so to speak. And when the child is 11, 12, 13 years old, he or she will go out here. And what they will do, now this ties into the lecture this morning, they will get their questions answered out here somewhere. They will find somebody that loves them. They will find a way of being safe. Boys will find their identity and acceptance out here, and they will be working within their strength. I used the illustration this morning of Susie. Susie realized early in life that her father does not love her, and I don't think it's too safe in this house. And so Susie found her strength. It was in her IQ, her intellect. You'll find others that will find their strengths in their talents, musicians, artists, whatever they're good at doing. Sports is another way for a person to find love, protection, identity, acceptance. Relationships is a big one. And there are others. Now, ultimately, none of these will satisfy. And what will happen here with the father is that this window will close. The child will check out of the home, even if they're in the home. And they will go and do their own thing, and they will mark the days until they can get out of the house and do their own thing. But as this window here closes, there's another window that will open up right here. And it can be anywhere from 16 to 18 years of age. And that window is physical intimacy. What physical intimacy is for a girl is a girl looking for love. Looking for protection, safety. For the boy, he's looking for somebody to lead, somebody to love, someone to find affirmation with. The boy is hormones in tennis shoes, is what he is. The girl doesn't care if he's hormones in tennis shoes or not. She just wants somebody to like her. And it will feel right, and if they're not careful, in most cases, they will do things that they ought not to do, and they will justify it in their minds. And they will think that it's genuine, but the truth is, if a boy will crawl over God's word to be intimate with a girl, or to be inappropriate with a girl, then I can predict your future. Because there's no leadership involved there. That's not leadership. That's not biblical leadership at all. And what will happen is that these two will get married, and they will realize shortly after marriage is what they thought. She thought he loved me, and he thought she loved him, but both of them, they loved each other. It's self-love. And so he was using her to get what he wanted, and she was using him to get what she wanted. And so now two selfish people have come together, and now they're married, and that selfishness will continue to grow and exacerbate until eventually the marriage falls completely apart, or God restores it and they get help, which can happen. Now, what I was doing this one time, and somebody said that, how can you get to God from this dynamic here? And the truth is that almost all of us have gotten to God the long way around. There are very few, in my experience, of children that want to hang with their fathers when they're teenagers. Children that want to continue to relate with their fathers when they are teenagers. I had a man tell me in the 90s, he said that when I was a kid, the person that I wanted to hang out with more than anybody else was my dad. I looked at him like he had two heads. It's like, at that time, I had no category for that. Like, why in the world would you want to hang out with your dad as a teenager? Because I only had one idea of what a dad is like. Now, I've come to see that there have been some exceptions, and there have been kids that want to hang out with their fathers. But most don't, because the Father has not imitated God the Father. And so we leave. I left home when I was 15. I actually left home in my mind when I was 8 or 9 years old. But I couldn't leave until I was 15. Because my father would not, leading me to God was... I might as well have been on Mars. And so I found my strength. I became self-sufficient. I had no choice. I was thrown in the deep end of the pond, and you either sink or swim. If you sink, you die. If you swim, you die. Because if you swim, you learn how to be self-sufficient. And so I couldn't sink, so I had to swim, so I became self-sufficient as a young teenager. And I, as the song says, I found love in all the wrong places. I found acceptance in all the wrong places. And I'm not blaming my father for it, but again, I'm realistic. My father did not imitate God the Father, and it sent me on an awkward path, and I had to survive. Was that me? I had to survive. And so I ended up here working within my self-sufficiency. And of course, my life blew apart. And I eventually got to God the long way around. And that's it. All right. Now, what I want to do is we can talk about this, or we can talk about anything parenting. I would like for you to ask some questions, how-tos, what about this, what about that, and let's spend a few minutes talking about parenting. So I'll give you a theoretical answer and then a practical answer. So in Philippians 4, verse number 9, Paul said to the Philippians, "What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen in me, practice these things," here's the promise, "and the God of peace will be with you." So what I would like for you to do is go down to your office supply store in Denver and get a, like, can I hold that a second? I won't read your notes out loud. This is some of the greatest teaching I've ever heard in my life. I can't wait to give him a massive love offering. Oh, you shouldn't have. Yeah, it's just the way you are. So what I would like for you to do is to go down to the office supply store and get you about 15 of these binders here. And then get a pack of pens and give this to, here you go, Amy. Give this to your child. Amy, don't read what she wrote because you'll think I'm a liar. And then, Wes, this is what I want you to do. So pretend I'm Wes. Amy, I want you, I got a whole stack of these binders. So if you fill that thing up, I got some more, and I got some pens also. So if you run out of ink, I got more pens. And what I want you to do is I want you for 30 days, I want you to follow me around. And everything that you learn from me, everything you receive from me, everything that you hear from me, everything that you see, I want you to write it down. And then at the end of 30 days, I want you to start practicing all those things. And I promise you that if you do that, the God of peace will be with you. That just makes you warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? Now, do you think Paul wrote this from Colorado because he was obviously smoking weed when he wrote it? This is the only verse in the Bible that I have cut out of my Bible. I'm just kidding. It's the only one in the Bible that I want to cut out. That is insane. Everything that you've learned, heard, received, seen in me, I want you to imitate, and I promise you, if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. And so every father needs to go to their child, and every mother needs to go to their children, and every wife needs to go to, this is something good for wives, to their husband. And so you go to Wes and say, honey, everything you've ever seen, heard, received, and the other one, I want you to learn, I want you to practice, and if you imitate her, just imitate her, the God of peace will be with you. Now that takes religion up a couple notches, right? It ain't playtime no more. This ain't social Christianity. This is the real deal. If that verse right there grabs your soul, and if a father will do that to their child, that will transform everything. That'll transform everything. And that's what I said a version of that to my children when they were much younger. Imitate me. Now, by the way, there was two statements I made to my children. I didn't mention the other one. I told them, if you want to know what God the Father is like, watch me. And then there was a pause, and then I came back with, there's an exception to that. I sin, and he does not. And so when I sin, that's not him. That's me. That's not him when I sin. Therefore, when I sin, I have to clean that picture up, which means one of the most important things that you will ever do in your home is repent. One of the most important things that your children need to see is active repentance in the parent's life, because you can't do that perfectly. And one of the things that they need to learn, receive, hear, and see in you is repentance. That's one of the things that they need to learn from you. And if they don't learn how to repent. Now, by the way, the next lecture, we're going to walk through the 13 steps of repentance. We're going to walk through repentance, what it means. We're going to take repentance and like a rubber band, we're going to stretch it out. And we're going to look at the elements of repentance inside. That's how we're going to finish today. A lady in Oregon told me, said that's been the most transformative thing in her home, is learning the doctrine of repentance, how to change. And if how to change is not a part of verse number 9, it will be a mess. So the theoretical answer is Philippians 4:9. I think about that verse all the time, especially when I'm sinning, because I'm thinking, like, this is what they're learning, receiving, hearing, and seeing in me, which is my clue to repent. And then on a practical answer, I have two answers for you. There are two templates in Scripture. The first one is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You know it well. The fruit of the Spirit is a portrait of Christ. This is, in part, of who Christ was on earth. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so what you want to do is take these nine elements and just list them on a sheet of paper, and then just start asking yourself questions. Am I love? Am I an active lover? Am I actively loving my children? One of the most common sin issue with dads is passivity. Not being engaged with children. It's contrary to the gospel. God is an intruding God. He's an intrusive God. He's an intentional and engaging God. Jesus was our first missionary. He came from his place in Philippians 2 to our dark place and took on us and lived and died for us as the first missionary so that he could rescue us. God is an intentional God. But when parents are passive, when dads are passive, they're communicating a loud message of what God is like. God is distant and disinterested in me. When my kids were younger, I used to play, I called it the beached well game. The beached well game is when your kids are young and you work a lot and you're really tired. And so when you come home or you get out of bed, this is so on my day off, I get out of bed on, my day off was Monday. As a pastor, I would get off on Monday and get out of bed and then go lay on the couch. And then my kids would just jump on me like for an hour or so. And I called it, I was a beached well. I was just laying there dead to the world, snoozing. They had a great time jumping on me. Two things happened. One, they got bigger and I realized I can't play this game anymore. They're going to crack my ribs. And then two, I realized that, you know, I'm really sinning. God doesn't play the beached well game with me. God is an active God. And I had to repent and decide, am I going to imitate the gospel or am I just going to be a passive, detached dad? I can rest in heaven. I'll take a break in heaven. But when it comes to, see, dads, we don't have any time off. It's a 24/7 job. It's kind of like being a mom. It's a 24/7 job. And unfortunately, sometimes we can work 10 hours or 12 hours or whatever and come home and then just check out. That is not a wise thing to do. We must be active and engaging and on the job when we are at home and being part of the family and not disconnected. And so is my love active? And then you can go through and ask other questions. The other template here is 1 Corinthians 13. You know that one well as well, starting in verse number 4, finishing around verse number 8. And that is the love chapter. And one of the most effective ways to use this paragraph here is to substitute love with the name of Christ, wherever it's said or implied. So Christ is patient, Christ is kind, Christ does not envy, Christ does not boast, Christ is not arrogant, Christ is not rude, etc., etc. And then what you want to do, I was doing a conference in Shelbyville, Indiana several years ago, and I picked an elder out of the room because he's an elder and elders don't sin. And so I knew this would work. And so I asked him to stand up in the middle of the room. And so I substituted his name there. Let's just say his name is Biff. And so I went through that. I said, Biff is patient. Biff is kind. And as I was doing it, I noticed the elder was like turning 16 shades of red. And his wife was sitting there and she was fuming. And I had no idea. It's like, okay, this is not really working. Now, it's an awkward conference moment. And there in break, the elder, who was really humble, he came up to me and he said, Rick, said, on the way to the meeting, my wife and I got into a knockdown dragout, and we never fixed it. And then you called on me to stand up in front of God and everybody, and you went through this list here, and I was just absolutely humiliated as my wife was fuming. It was actually a transformative moment for him. he repented and they made things right. But what I would like for you, what you would do is substitute your name there. I mean, I know I can do this with Brandy because she's been through our program. Brandy is patient. Brandy is kind. Brandy does not envy. Brandy doesn't boast. Brandy is not arrogant. Brandy is not rude. Brandy never insists on her own way. Brandy's not irritable except for at conferences like this. And Brandy's not resentful. Brandy does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Brandy rejoices in the truth. Rachel says amen because Brandy bears all things. Brandy believes all things. Josiah is repenting of his anger now, but Brandy hopes all things. Brandy endures all things. Brandy never ends. I find this, Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13, when you use them as templates, because these are beautiful pictures of Christ, and I find them personally rebuking and convicting, but that's helpful. You see, sin is not a negative with us, because we can repent. Sin would really be a negative if we couldn't repent. Imagine if we were people without hope. If we were people without hope, this would not be pleasant at all. But to be able to identify sin, it's like finding out that you're sick. It's like, don't you want to know? I mean, you don't want to be sick at all, and you don't want to sin at all. I get it. But when you are sick, you want to know, what do I have? And so in the spiritual realm, it's like, oh, this is not discouraging, really. Now I know what my problem is and I can repent. That is a beautiful thing because we're the only people in the world that can do this. Only us can repent. And so sin is not a negative. It's only a negative if there's no repentance. Then it's really bad. And I think in some ways it's even worse for Christians. Christians that don't repent. It's far worse because now you have the answer and you're not even appropriating the answer. That seems worse to me. So these two templates. When Lucia and I were coming to terms with the gospel, what we did is I took her on a date at a ice cream place and gave her basically a template like this. And ask her to assess me. It took a couple dates. and prefaced it with, you know, if you know I'm not going to blow my stack and, you know, whatever, and you can say anything that you want to do, yada, 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 yada. You know, what would you say? And she assessed me. And I had some work to do. And it was right around the time. I have an article on my website. It's titled "The Day That I Intentionally Blew Up Our Marriage." So I got to the point to where I didn't like Lucia anymore. I just got tired of her. And so we went to a. Do you know what a Crystal's hamburger joint is? Crystal's White Castle. Oh, think horse meat, slides down, you know, keeps things moving. There's nothing about it that is, let's just say it's not romantic ambiance. And I took her to Crystal's on, I mean, it's right beside a gas station. And so there's petrol wafting through the Crystal place, which actually kind of made the hamburgers better. And then everybody in the Crystals had coveralls. And if you said Bubba, 15 people would turn around and say, what? And so, but we went there intentionally because I didn't want her to get all wrapped up in the food or the ambiance. And so there was nothing there to enjoy. And we sat across from each other, and we went to our friends prior to that and asked them if they'd take our children and babysit, not take our children, but just babysit. And so there were no children to distract us. There was no food to enjoy. There was no smells that were you'd want to remember, and there was nothing visually pleasing. And she sat across from me, which is impossibly hard when you don't like your wife. And I told her, I said, I don't love you. And I don't know if I want to love you anymore. And don't say this publicly, but I'll just tell you what I said to her, okay, kids? Put your fingers in your ears, okay? All right, I said, I suck as a leader. And I don't even know if I want to lead you anymore. And that's how our date began. And Lucia said something to the effect, you remember what you said? Or, I mean, you want me to make up something? She said, Rick, you so awesome. She said, Rick, she said basically she feels about the same way. And that's where our marriage was in a bad spot. And so I told her, I said, I don't know if I want to lead you, but, you know, we need to work out of this. And so part of that was going to the ice cream place, and not for the ice cream, but for her to assess. And we went through this assessment process and just went through a season of repentance that lasted about 2 years. And I prayed for 2 years that, Lord, give me an affection for my wife. Just give me affection for my wife. And it wasn't like start and end, no affection. It was gradual. It grew. And then God just did a miracle. And we've been madly in love for many, many years now. She's my best friend. And I love her to pieces. And it's reciprocal. Baby, this is where you're supposed to say, yes, it is. We have fun, and it's a wonderful, it's amazing, but it wasn't always that way. It takes work. But these things here, whether it's with my children or my wife, I wasn't these things. But in context of this talk, we're talking about, you know, imitating God the Father. Now, the second part of your question was if when you blow it. As I said earlier, I think that most children get to God the long way around. Most children, in my experience, most children get to God the long way around because fathers not just blow it in regular ways, but we blow it in a wholehearted way. I mean, we can really just make a mess of our parenting. And one of the things that I tell parents, and I've said two times here today and yesterday, is I make this statement to parents who have blown it. I tell them that I was in jail when I was 15 years old. And now I'm teaching a conference. And this is what my life is dedicated to. And I say that on purpose because I want them to know that you see, there's two ways we can become legalist in our parenting. I did all the right things and my children turned out well. That's glory, Robin. That sounded like Batman, didn't it? That's glory, Robin. Man, I'm getting tired. That's glory robbing. The other one is, I made all these mistakes. That's legalism as well. And so in Psalm 19:14, I think, David said, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Do not let them have dominion over me. That may be verse 13 in Psalm 19. But we don't want to presume against God's grace and just be sloppy in our parenting. But we also don't want to jump in the other ditch and thinking that it's all on me. And so what we want to do is to live in the middle where we're cooperating with God the best we can and praying that he will regenerate our children and you know, continue to mature them in Christ. And so if you find yourself penalizing I know you're not, but if you find yourself penalizing yourself that I've ruined it, that's legalism, and you need to repent of that. You got to repent of that. Because if your children, there's only one way to get to heaven. There's only one way to be holy, and it is by grace. It is by grace. It is God's mercy on an individual that he would do that to anybody. But as parents, we don't want to presume, and we want to step up to the plate and do our job. Let's take another parenting question. I do have a 31-day... The parenting devotional on our website is Zero to Adulthood. And so I take the whole parenting gamut and just, you know, how to parent in 31 lessons, and I think they're helpful. I think they're beneficial. Your 13-year-old? Yeah. All right, this might be a little weird here. And I'm not saying this is right. We're not really personally a devotional family. We're a talking family. And the two things that we do... the question that I have to ask in my parenting is what do I want my children to take into adulthood? And if I only got one answer to that question, then that's easy. The one thing that I want my children to take into adulthood is sound theology. That's the one thing that I want them to take, because all of life stands on theology. Theos, logos, the study of God, how we think of God. And so if you look at it like a big pillar, a foundation, what do I want my children standing on when they become adults? I want them to stand on sound theology. And so what we do is we teach our children theology. And that's our devotion. In fact, let me show you. Oh, this is fun. All right, so this is our spinny wheel game. This is our big wheel game. And these are words that I teach, that we teach our children. Immutable. And so these are some of the words. Immutable means God does not change. And so we teach them big words. These are some of the words that we teach our children. Lucia dresses up like Vanna White. I dress up like Pat Sajak. If they answer them all, we give them cars. Anthropology, anthropos logos, the study of man. And so I want my children to have a sound theology. I want them to know what theology is. Another way that we do it, the way we started in the beginning is we play the big word game. And so they have big words like this year is walking them through it's walking them through repentance. We'll do this in their next lecture. Harmartiology, I can't flip it around, but harmartiology is the doctrine of sin. And the doctrine of sin, sin means to miss the mark. So hit the mark is holiness, obedience, but missing the mark is, it, that is the word picture for sin. And so we draw out these visuals. And I want them to, this is basic repentance. You're going that way, now you're going the other way. It's just teaching them, this is what I was talking about earlier, teaching them God's authority. So here's the hierarchy, but also teaching we're all made in the image of God and we're equal, you know, with each other. Just teaching basic things. I have a book idea in my head, and y'all better not do this before I get it done. I'll sin. But the... that's called blockhead. You can probably figure out what that was about. This is my teaching them about repentance. We'll talk about that later. But I want to publish a book in the future of a parenting book that has this concept. The thing that our children have enjoyed the most is the big word game. Learning big words. And they truly enjoy learning theology. But what I've seen from counseling people, you see, counseling and all of life, for that matter, is counseling is practical theology, is what counseling is. Life assumes, I don't know what's on here. In Psalm 42, David said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" This here is a sheep. What'd you say? The word sheep, a cast sheep is a sheep that is upside down. And what a sheep will do is the sheep will meander across the field and they'll see this green lush spot, and that green lush spot is lower. And the reason it's lush is because water settles in there, and so they'll start eating there. And if they're not careful, they will roll over. And a sheep's center of gravity is so high that when they roll over, they can't get up again. And it's a cast sheep. And so when David says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" David is cast. He's upside down. And he can't fix himself. And the good shepherd is always out looking over his sheep, and he's looking for cast sheep, among other things. You know, Psalm 23, he says that he prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What he's saying there is he goes up to the mesa, to the tabletop, and he prepares it by taking all the poisonous plants out and making sure there's no predators so he can lead the sheep in the summertime up onto the mesa so that they can eat. So he prepares a table. A mesa before me. Well, he's also making sure that the sheep are not cast. And so I'm teaching this to my children. That's what I'm doing. And I failed art when I was in high school. And so, but he knows. I mean, he saw it. He saw it all. You're a visionary. You have whatever. This past Sunday, I was teaching them propitiation. And so this is propitiation, where God's wrath and judgment is supposed to come down on us. And Christ died on the cross. He satisfied a synonym for propitiation. And so he satisfied. He absorbed our wrath, the wrath and judgment that we deserved. And all the people said, amen. And so this is, you know, propitiation. So teaching children, I want our children to have sound theology, that they understand theology, because, as I said, everything in life stands on that. And whatever this foundation is will determine the kind of life that you have. And so if I only have one option to export something to my children, I want it to be a sound understanding of God. And so we teach theology. But we talk it out. And so our children, even today with Tristan at 15, almost 16, we are in our bed, in our king-size bed. And we lay in our bed and do everything. We hug and fight and pass gas and talk about propitiation. You know, it's a full family experience in our bed. And we airplay on our TV screen so that they can see it just like this. And they have their own little workbooks where they draw out their own pictures and stuff. But the primary thing is talking. And so Jesus' model of discipleship was primary. Jesus was not much of a teacher as far as quantity is concerned. If you take the four Gospels and if you pull out monologue, you'll have a Sermon on the Mount, which is 5, 6, 7 of Matthew. But that there's just a little bit left of monologue. Jesus did not monologue. Jesus was a dialogue guy. And the overwhelming majority of communication that Jesus had in the four Gospels was dialogue, not monologue. And so talking with our children, and it's Deuteronomy 6. You do it in the home, in the way, you know, and you're constantly talking to your children. And so we don't make it as structured as, you know, devotional. They memorize the books of the Bible and they go to church meetings like Sunday school. We call it something else, but that's fine, where they're learning. But this is our primary. The two things that we do is teach theology and then talk all the time. Now, well, there's one other thing, and it's most important. This is the most important thing. I mean, theology is, but as far as what we do is modeling the gospel. I've said this forever, is that I want my children, when they turn 25 or 30 years old and they read Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, Christ love the church. I want them to read that, and I want them to, like somebody in some class ask them, say, well, I mean, what does this text, what does this mean? I want my children to say, oh, that's easy. I know what that means. That's the way daddy and mommy, they acted that way all our lives. I can tell you exactly what that means because that's what my parents did with each other. And so modeling the gospel, if modeling of the gospel doesn't precede teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel will be, you'll disqualify yourself from the teaching of the gospel. And so talking, theology, and modeling. But as they become 13, as they become older, the talking part becomes more and more important, drawing them out and talking to them and so forth. Any other questions? Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for asking. Rather than a husband asking. It's a sign of humility. That template Galatians and 1 Corinthians. That text, Philippians 4:9, those are essential. You have to have genuine love for your husband. And it can't be faked. I mean, like what I said, I didn't have genuine affection for Lucia. Somehow we got off the rails. And you just don't get that back. And it took 2 years thereabouts of just asking God to give me deep affection, you know, for my wife. Well, it works the other way as well. If a wife doesn't have if she's not disinfected, if she doesn't have affection for her husband, children have ingrown baloney detectors. They know when you're full of it. And you can't fake. I mean, they might not put words to it, especially when they're younger. When they get older, they can see it, that they don't, mom and dad don't get along. And it does go both ways. And so if you don't glow when you see your husband, you need to get your glower fixed. You need to light up. You need to have that deep affection. And it's like Genesis 2:24 and 25, when Adam and Eve came together. I mean, they knew what it was about, and they really loved each other. The thing that children need structure and security, and the best way to give them that structure and security is give them unity with husband and wife. I've heard kids who are now in their 30s and 40s in counseling, you know, say, as I said earlier, that people don't respond to facts, they respond to the interpretation of facts. So a kid asks mom for a teddy bear, and mom, for whatever reason, says no, and it's a legitimate reason to say no, and it's no big deal, we're just not going to do it right now. And then later that night, she hears mom and dad fighting over money in the other room. Well, she has to bring an interpretation to what she's hearing, and it's obviously her fault, because she asked for a bear. She asked for a teddy bear. It's her fault that mommy and daddy are fighting. Here's something that parents need to know. Parents are perfect in every way. Parents are perfect. You think about this. A 2-year-old girl or a boy, parents are amazing people. They walk upright for one thing, and they can tell time. They can go to the mailbox. They know when the mail is running. They can go to Walmart and give a plastic card and just get this stuff. And they can drive. Their feet go all the way to the pedals. They can look over the hood. And they're directionally literate. They can get back home. Parents are amazing people. They can write, email, do things on the computer. Talk on a phone. They can talk on a phone and do things over here too. And they can cook and cut grass and ride a horse. Parents are amazing. They are perfect in every way when these kids are little. And so when a mom or a dad yells at the kid, there's only one interpretation for that, because parents are always right. So obviously it's my fault. Because parents are perfect in every way. And when parents are fighting, they have to bring an interpretation to that. So obviously that's my fault too, because parents are fantastic. And they can walk upright and use a remote control and then know where stuff is on the television. Then when the kids get older, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, now they can think in different categories, in variety. And when parents are yelling, then they realize, no, my parent's a jerk. It wasn't my fault. This is just who my parents are. and they don't like each other. And then they become, and we call it, you know, the rebel teens and all that kind of stuff, but we're not looking at that the way that we should. And so the best thing that parents can give to their children is unity. Unity. Fussy parents create insecure children because their entire world is wrapped up in these two perfect people who can do all things. And when the tectonic plates of these parents start shifting, these kids, I mean, they've got to grab hold of something. And so the best thing that you can have is an extravagant love for your husband that's real, and for the husband to have the same kind of, it's the greatest gift that you, it's the greatest gift that you can give your children as parents who genuinely love each other, and you cannot fake it. Not when they're older. You can when they're younger because they just don't perceive it. And so truly loving each other, which will lead into what we'll talk about later about repentance. We've got to know how to change. But wives, they have a powerful role in the home, a powerful role. And their number one priority is to love their husbands. Most women find their identity in their children. It's interesting. You see it in their emails, you know, mom's four, you know, carpool mom. And they find their identity in their motherhood, but biblically their primary identity, the husband and wife relationship, is a picture of Christ and the church. Besides your individual identity in Christ, this is your primary identity. That's why I said earlier that there's two kinds. You can sin against my wife or sin against my mother. It's wife or your mother. It's wife first, mother second. That her primary identity is this relationship. This is the relationship that I want them to see so that when they get into marriage, they will know how to do it rather than trying to wing it like most of us have had to do because we didn't have that template. And so there's a huge responsibility on wives. And there'll be a payday someday if we don't. If you don't like your husband, I'm not saying you don't, but if a wife doesn't like her husband, there will be a payday for that. You won't get around it, and it'll come out, and it'll be generational. And so have an extravagant love for your husband that's practical. And so I recommend dancing in the kitchen and bottom grabbing and hugging and just loving, being affectionate with each other, just being affectionate. Kids will go, ooh, but they really love it. They love it. Like mom and dad are like, wow, I know it's gross. But they also love it. And we should be playful. I mean, we should be the loudest people in the restaurant. We should be the happiest people in the home. We've been forgiven of the most. We have every reason to just have extravagant love for each other and joy in the home. Some homes you walk into and they're just, whoo, they're heavy. They're just heavy. Homes should be light and joy and fun and a lot of laughter. But wives can sour that. And husbands can too. And I spent most of the time talking about husbands, so you know, thanks for asking the other side question, because it's just as important. This is not more than, it's equal. It takes two people. He's blessed. No, it's kind of like wearing a lot of leg weights. He gonna run like the wind when he gets married, man. He dropped the shackles and binds him. You can grab that woman, they're going to be gone, man. his wife gonna rise up and say, blessed. She'll probably give gifts to all his sisters, you know, like on their birthday. Now, I think it's an issue when we begin to separate our children as they're growing up. When a husband and wife get married, they're going to live in close proximity to each other for 50 years, thereabouts. And children aren't trained to live in close proximity to other sinners for long periods of time without any way of escaping from them. And so having brothers and sisters and a father and a mother all in a box with no escape route for years is excellent prep for marriage. But when you start segregating families and you're going in, you know, 10 different directions and doing 10 different things, they don't learn that social environment of how to get along with a fellow sinner. So they can go and play soccer for a few hours and come home, go to school, come home, go over here, come home. And so they really don't have long-term relationships. You need time to sin against each other. You really need to spend time together to sin against each other so you can practice repentance. Because when people get married, they have, most people have no, as I said earlier, they have no sin plan. They have no way of working through this. There's only, like, the majority of the people that I counsel in marriage counseling, there's two demographics. The first one, there's people that have been married 0 to 5 years, and then people who have been married 15 or more years. Those are the primary people that I do marriage counseling with. And there's a reason for it. I'm talking, like, hundreds of people that I have counseled. We'll finish with this and take a break. But it looks like this. And so, you young people, you listen up. I'm going to give you some dating advice right now. This will help you. All right, watch this. And so, boy meets girl, and they fall in love, and then they get married, and then they pull out of the station, and things get weird. Now, what they don't recognize here is that this here is called the dating window. This is the dating window. And the dating window, it doesn't count. What dating means, another word for dating is that season in a boy and girl's life where they fake each other out long enough to get married. That's what dating is. You fake each other out long enough until you finally get hitched. You know, it would be far better for everybody to date and nobody to get married. Lucia and I got along great, long as I could let her out every night at her parents' house. And then I go home. We get a break from each other. She came home from the honeymoon and she looked out in the front yard and there was just like all this luggage out in the front yard. She said, "What's that?" I said, "That's my baggage." I didn't tell you about my baggage. I got a lot of baggage. And then she started bringing in like trailer carloads of stuff. "What's that?" She said, "That's my baggage." And so what happens is that these people here, this is 5 years or less, if they don't come to counseling, I won't see them again until, you know, plus 15 years. And what happens is that, you know, the wife becomes a mom and the husband goes to work. That's also called distractions. They become distracted. And so they start having babies at the 5-year mark and now they're busy and distracted. And so the problems that we're starting to formulate post-dating and before children, those problems, they kind of just put them on hold and they got busy with life. And then these children get older and they become 13 years old and they start doing their own thing and the nest starts getting a little emptier. And then this husband comes back around and the wife comes back around. It's like, "Oh, it's you." And they got to deal with stuff that's been on hold for 15 years because they've been distracted. Now, there's several things that's going to happen at this point. they can get a divorce. And when somebody says that these people got a divorce, they've been married for 35 years, I don't understand it. I do. It happens all the time, and this is why it happens. Or he can take up golf. That's an option. What she's praying for is grandbabies. Give me some grandbabies. I'm not going to make it to the end with this man if I don't have grandbabies. Or if they're good Christian people, they won't get a divorce. They'll just endure to the end. God going to bless all those that endure to the end. I'm going to endure to the end. And they do that. And there's a lot of marriages that are 25 plus years old, and they are not happy. Because, like, and sometimes you'll see, the wife will say, well, that's not the man I married. Yes, it is the man you married, but during the dating window, that's when he brought you flowers and opened the car door and said nice things and went home at night and you didn't have to live with him. The problem is that this picture here is two-thirds complete. There's an important third of this picture that's not here, and it's right here. See, these two people, Ricky and Lucy, they pulled into the station with a ton of baggage. And they started dating, and they put their baggage on hold. They did the dating thing, and it was just love and rom-coms and all this wonderful stuff that you do and wonderful meals. And then after they got married, they picked up their baggage and then they went into marriage. And they have no way of working through. This is like bad chemistry. You take these two components and you pour it into one and it's combusting all over the place. Because they don't have a way of working through this. And dating is a dangerous time for boys and girls. Because it is the window when they fake each other out. Well, that was all discouraging. All right, so let's take a break, and then we'll finish today. I want to walk you through the 13 steps of repentance.